Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse a child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the child went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Linda. I want to start today with why things happen to us the way that they do. Like, why do things happen to us the way that they do, and why have they unfolded in my life the way that they have? Why was I born? Do you ask questions like this to yourself? Why was I born in this family and not another? Or how did I make it out of that car accident alive? How did that happen? Or, man, she's beautiful, athletic, and smart. I don't feel like I got any of those, said the 10th grade girl, kind of hopeless about her life. Is there any rhyme or reason to the details of how my life unfolds? I think every one of us ask these questions. This is what we do. We ask these kind of questions because we've got this built-in capacity. We're image bearers. We were made by God as interpreters. We're constantly trying to figure things and reckon things and interpret things, and we do it all the time. We can't help it. We want to know how life works. This starts for our children, I'm thinking in the three-year-old range. Vicky can probably tune it in closer than that, but between the ages of 3 and 4, why, Daddy, 1,000 times, right? Why? 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 Why did God make children like this? You know, why? It's in us. We want to know who's pulling the levers, who's writing the code, who's in the control tower, what's happening, and why. We can't help it. We want to know. And so everyone's giving answers to this. Everyone's an expert on this, and everyone gives answers. And some of the more common answers you will hear in this world for why things happen the way they do, go like this. See if these sound familiar. Chance. It's really random. Life is random. It's a lot like a Yahtzee game, except it has a few more options. But it just roll the dice. Chance is the best description we have for how life works. Or maybe you've heard of fate. Fate is different than chance. Fate is destiny. Fate goes back to the classical expression among the Greeks and Romans. Sometimes they would speak of it as the gods or goddesses of fate. Sometimes, as in Homer, just an impersonal force who imposes destiny on you, you know? People talk like that, fate and destiny. Here's another one, hard work. If you want to deal with the world and all the inertia that it throws at you, you just have to work hard and push your way through. And if you work hard enough, you know, hey, you can find and fulfill the American dream. Just work harder. Your problem is you're not working hard enough. If you worked harder, then things would probably change for you. Another one is karma. And this is not just an Eastern idea anymore, right? Taylor Swift has baptized it into the West for us. Didn't even know she had a song named Karma until I started looking. And then I started bebopping around with Taylor. No, just kidding. That actually didn't happen. Karma says... Sorry, that's not in the script. All right, stay focused. Karma says that how you treat others and live in this world, good or bad, is going to come back to you. It's going to come back to you in the form of suffering or success. And that's really what's happening to you, is you're experiencing either good karma or bad karma. I'm surprised by how many Christians even sort of adopt this idea and this language, as if there's a spiritual force generated by your works and activities and deeds that goes out there and then comes back to you. And it's not even close to the Christian expression of how things work in life. So we've got all these, and then you have all the formal views, right? The philosophical views, like naturalism and determinism and deism and a bunch of isms and those philosophical, you know, explanations of how the world operates. And we're not going to bore you with those this morning, but I do want to say, except for a couple of the more formal expressions, the theistic expressions, none of them sound anything close to like what the Bible describes. So here's what the Bible says happens. There's a term that we use in Christianity. We call it God's providence. Have you heard this word before? Providence, right? The title of the message on the slide. I'm even going to suggest meticulous providence. That God exercises a perfect control over and cooperation with all of creation. He exercises perfect control, sovereign control over and cooperation with all of creation so that everything actually works out for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8. This is what we believe. This is what Christianity says, explains why things happen to us the way that they do. God's providential hand is at work. Or you could think of Psalm 77, which ties directly to the Exodus. It looks back on the Exodus and encourages God's people. Psalm 77 says this, when the waters, it's a reference to the Red Sea, so you can hear it in the background. When the waters saw you, when the Red Sea saw you, when the waters saw you, God, they were afraid and the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. This is a description of the Exodus event through the sea, the deliverance. Your way was through the sea, Psalm 77, verse 19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, your footprints, they were unseen. At the heart of Christian providence is this idea. God's work is invisible, unseen, secret, and yet it's so clear that he's doing something. It's so clear that he's at work. That's what's happening in Exodus chapter 2. If you were reading ahead in Exodus 2, and I hope you did, I hope you continue to read forward, right? But if you read ahead and got chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 on board, by the time you got to the end of verse 10, you're like, man, God's hand is all over this. His meticulous providence is at work throughout every line and verse of this section. His footprints are all over the riverbank. His fingerprints are on the basket. His heart is detected in the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter. This passage says over and over again, God is in control. God is at work. God is doing something. Not only does this passage teach us that, but it also kind of sketches broadly two ideas for us that introduce us to Christianity. Like, if you're thinking about what is Christianity and what is the heart of Christianity, two essential elements of Christianity just flow right out of this passage. The two elements are that salvation, being saved, God helping us, God saving us, God rescuing us, is by faith, number one, and number two, by grace. Let me walk you through those two ideas. By faith, and then by grace. Salvation, in the Christian view of things, is by faith. Now, last week, we left off at the end of chapter 1, and the momentum of sin just keeps pulling Pharaoh further and further and further into unconscionable decisions. And so he's declared, he wants to exterminate all these Hebrew infant boys. And he's declared, you know, the Hebrew midwives to do it this. They didn't do that. They didn't follow his orders. Now it says at the end of chapter 1, to all of his leaders, to all of his people, he says, you go do this. You kill the firstborn. You kill the Hebrew sons. Cast them into the Nile. You can let the daughters live. But just put them in the Nile and they'll be gone. Again, he wanted to minimize Israel's influence and their army, and this is a huge power move. That's where we left off last week. So we pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, and we pick up with the idea of faith. Verses 1 and 2, listen to this. Verse 1, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Just pause there for a moment. You see what's happening? In the previous verse, a death sentence has been pronounced over newborn baby boys. What on earth would lead a couple to get married and have children right now? Why would they do this? Why would you dare to marry in the middle of this? If God gives them a son, he's born into a death sentence. I mean, at any given moment, the authorities could kick down the door, rip him from his mother's arms, and carry him down to the river and exterminate him, kill him. If ever there was a reason to not have kids, this would be it. Sidebar, couples today have all sorts of reasons for not having children or delaying having children as they work out the meticulous plans of their own life. Be careful with that. I'll just leave it there. If ever there was a reason to not have kids, this is it. Like, what are you doing? Well, why do they take the risk? Because they trust God. You know the answer to this. Because they trust God more than they fear man. They trust God more than they fear the king of Egypt. They trust God more than they fear the implications of what could happen. This unnamed ordinary couple, we'll get their names in chapter 6 of Exodus. This unnamed ordinary couple, oh, this is so good. Like, just think about this. If you, a regular person, unnamed, ordinary, I mean, the tribe of Levi is not the tribe of Levi yet. So, like, this is not significant yet. So this unnamed ordinary couple, they want to trust God with every aspect of their life. They see marriage as a gift from God, a sacred gift that God will oversee with providential care. They want God to be more in charge of their lives than they are. So that's how they can move forward, in faith. They activate. So faith is a big church word, right? It's a little word, actually, but faith is a small word, but we know it as a church word. What is faith? Faith simply means to activate trust in God. To move from a place of not believing to a place of believing in your actions. To activate trust in the Lord. And they do that. In other words, they are determined to live by faith. We learn this from the New Testament because in Hebrews chapter 11, this ordinary couple becomes famous. They're in the Hall of Fame, right? The Hall of Fame from Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of faith, right? By Abel, do you remember this? By faith, Abel offered his sacrifice. By faith, Abraham, he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Moses, it says, when he was born, Hebrews 11, 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. It's not really Moses' faith that's being commended. It's his parents' faith. It's his parents' trust in God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, who were not afraid, it says, who were not afraid of the orders of the king. This was just such a significant act of faith. In every aspect of our lives, we are called on, Scripture calls us to step forward in faith. Like, faith is not just a religious concept. Faith is you believing that God is acting right now as you move forward and trust in Him. So Philip Ryken describes it beautifully in his commentary. This brave couple feared God more than they feared any man. They were determined to live by faith. Raising a child, well, that's always an act of faith. It's by faith that a husband and wife pray for a child, share sexual relations, and then give birth. It is by faith that they train their children and send them out into the world. This particular child was sent out into the world long before his mother was ready, Moses. For 3 months, the baby had survived, undetected. But babies are loud. I love that. Babies are loud. Can I get a witness? Babies are loud. But babies are loud. And she feared that the more active he became, the more likely he was to be discovered. So she did everything that she could to protect him. She waterproofed his little boat. Listen to this. She waterproofed his little boat by covering it with pitch. And then she closed the lid and set him afloat. And verse 3 says, she placed him among the reeds. When she gently placed him among the reeds, she was tucking her heart inside the basket. It's the kind of thing that only a mom could do by faith. And she was a woman of faith. She received her son as a gift from the Lord. And so she willingly gave him back in faith. For his own protection and his own good. Man, I love that. She tucked her heart inside the basket. Faith is what you're struggling with in every significant decision of your life. And your tendency, just like mine, is to just bring it in here, control it, figure it out, work out the details. Instead of actively trusting the Lord. Salvation, this is a huge lesson about Christianity and the gospel. Salvation, according to the Scriptures, is by faith, right? It is by grace through faith. I'm sorry. It is by grace through faith. Faith is the means. It is by grace through faith by which that's how you're saved. Like the way you activate salvation, God is not going to save you apart from you activating trust in Him. You have to believe. You have to step forward. You have to activate trust. Okay, that's the first truth. Second truth, by grace. That is to say, it is the work of God. It is the work of God from beginning to end. You and I contribute nothing to our salvation except that we believe. And this is what we see in the story, not only God's providential care, but a lesson about God's grace. Grace from beginning to end. Let me walk you through a few key verses. Chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son. God is at work here. God is at work. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was good, or that he was fine or handsome, he was healthy, then it goes on. The woman conceived and bore a son and saw that it was good. What does that sound familiar? That sounds like Genesis. It's an echo of the creation story again. This is an important theme in Exodus. We see it over and over again. The birth of Moses, then, is not the birth of one man. It's about the birth of the people of God. God is about to do something to rescue, give a new start, give a new life, give his people a new way out through this deliverer who's been promised. Their slavery will end. Through this new life, in the midst of suffering and affliction and death, in the midst of darkness and suffering and abuse, there was conceived a child. That's messianic hope right there. That's Moses as a type of Jesus. Here's another one. God is at work in the mini ark. I love this. So there are two places where this one word is used in the Hebrew text. The other place, here it's rendered basket, this little basket. She put him in this, she made this basket. That's one place. The other place is in Genesis chapter 6. You remember what happens in Genesis 6, right? That's Noah's ark. That's the story of the ark. That's the big boat. There's a big boat in Genesis 6 and a tiny little boat in Exodus 2. Same word, only two times it occurs in the scriptures, which is a reminder to us, a significant reminder that in the same way that Noah found God's grace, Noah and his family found grace, Moses is this little boat of grace just floating in the Nile, in this mini ark. This is the Bible's way of emphasizing God's saving work that's going to come through the life of Moses. It's a beautiful picture of grace, but Noah found grace. Moses is an example of grace. Salvation is by God's grace. Third, verse 5 talks about Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, coming down to the riverside. Look at, how does this happen? How does this all unfold like it does? The princess comes down to the riverside at just the right time. I'm in verse 5. At just the right time, at just the right place. And what will she sees this baby, she sees this basket, that her servant goes out, picks up the basket. They see this little baby in there. She's doing the math on this. This must be a Hebrew child. Who would do this with? Who would do this for the child? This must be a Hebrew child. She's putting things together, and she has an immediate decision to make. Will she come under the authority of the king, her own father, and do what should be done to this child and kill it? But she can't. There's like this impulse of life in her, and she can't conscience that. So the Bible says she took pity or had compassion. That's grace language, right? Pharaoh's daughter had compassion on this precious little life. And then we keep going, verse 7, through Miriam, the sister of Moses. We can safely assume that she had strict orders not to let baby brother out of her sight, right? Maybe her half-brother. We're trying to figure that out because it sounds like Moses is the firstborn in verse 1 and 2. But so in either case, she's his sister. And so her baby brother, not to be left out of her sight, she stood at a distance. But then when the servant stepped into the Nile to get it, she's like, well, she's quick, she's clever. She's like, what do I do here? Maybe she's still looking at her mom. I don't know how it unfolded. But she's, hey, oh, I see that you, would you like me to get somebody to help you with her? You know, I can help you with that. This little young lady, maybe, 8, 9, 10 years old. I don't know how old she was. Should I get a Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you? Perfect timing. The princess says, yeah, I think that's a great idea. Let's do that. How does that happen? And then finally, through Moses' adoption, look at verse 10. After Moses had been fully weaned, say 12 to 18 months, maybe he's a year and a half old, he's officially adopted by the princess and into Pharaoh's palace. Excuse me. He became a prince of Egypt. Do you remember Steven Spielberg's The Prince of Egypt? How many of you watched that? Do you remember that? Yeah, that's a classic. We probably watched it like 100 times. I don't know. It's been out since the late 90s, mid to late 90s. Yeah, do you have a favorite song from The Prince of Egypt? You're playing with the big boys now. That, I love that one. You know that one? You know, the magicians are all doing their thing. They're like, you're playing with the big boys now. I love that song. It's my favorite part of the movie. So thank you, Steven Spielberg, for etching that deep into my video and audio files. Here's the thing to remember. What the point of that movie, which gets it so right, is Moses grew up as a son, not a slave. And he had all of the training you could possibly imagine. In all the wisdom of the Egyptians, Acts 7 says. He was trained in languages, math, architecture, we can safely assume, music, medicine, law, the full meal deal. All of this is happening. He's being trained as a future leader in Pharaoh's own house, under his nose. I mean, if the meticulous providence of God is not at work here, what is happening? It's amazing. How else do you explain this? Moses goes on a jungle cruise on the same river that's supposed to kill him. He receives kindness from the daughter of a king who wants him dead. His mother gets paid to do what she most wants to do, be reunited with her own son, right? All funded by Pharaoh's own budget. And the princess names him Moses, which foreshadows way more than she knows. We'll come back to that in verse 10 in just a second. So God's providence, look, the dexterity of God's hand and the way that he articulates and shapes and bends and moves and works all to his end is amazing. God's meticulous providence. That's how he saves people. Think back on your life and what happened to bring you to a place of knowing your need for Christ. How did you come to faith in Jesus? Did you come to faith in Jesus by your own amazing arrangement of your life? Just very practically, think about what God did in your life to organize your circumstances, to put a believing Christian in the dorm room next door who would then say, hey, you should come to church with me. I don't go to church. What are you talking about, go to church? I don't go to church. Church is for sissies. You should come anyway. That's what happened to me. God meticulously arranging the circumstances of life to save people, that's the business he's in. That's what he does. And you're wondering to yourself, why is my life like this? And the ultimate answer to why your life is unfolding the way it is to point you, bring you, to float you down the Nile to this perfect moment, to draw you out, that you might be drawn into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's how God saves people. And we know that this is not just the story of Moses. We know that this is the story of salvation because he's not the Savior. He's just a prototype. He's just a deliverer in the history of redemption. As the more you study your Bible and the more you read and you start thinking theologically, you're going to see that there's this progress. They call it the progress of redemption, the progress of God's saving work. And God is doing this. Moses is very real and effective, and it's how the people of God get saved very literally. It's also how God works to save everyone he saves by his grace. So Moses was pointing to Jesus the whole time. And we know that because places like Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, say there is one who is greater than Moses. There's one who's worthy of more glory than Moses. Jesus, Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is the true and better Moses. Right? There are so many ways that Moses foreshadowed Jesus, so many ways that Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament types, whether it's Moses or David or one of the prophets. Let me give you one of them. I'll close with this. I'm sure we're getting out of time here. Let me close with verse 10. Look at verse 10. If you haven't kept Scripture open here at this point, look back. This is on page 45 in the Pew Bible. I want you to see this. Verse 10, look at when his mother brought him to Pharaoh, to Pharaoh's daughter for the official adoption. When the child grew older, Moses' mom brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she adopted him. He became her son. Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, named him Moses. Because, she said, she thought to herself, I rescued him from the water. Now, what a great name for somebody who's going to deliver God's people from the floodwaters of judgment in the Red Sea. What a perfect name for the one who will draw Israel out of life-threatening waters at the edge of the Red Sea and out of Egyptian bondage. In the same way, listen, hear the gospel this morning. In the same way, Jesus was given a name to match his purpose. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, Joseph and Mary, you should name him Yahweh Saves. Name him Jesus, Yahweh Saves. He will save his people from their sins. Now, you and I, when we hear that, we think to ourselves, he'll save us from the punishment of our sins, right? Yeah, he's going to save us from our sins. He'll save us from the punishment, the indebtedness, the penalty of our sins. I think there's more going on there. That's true, but there's more going on here because Matthew is thinking very much in the language of the Exodus. And he's capturing what the angel says. And the angel's not just talking about the punishment of sin. The angel, the construction there is sin is kind of personified. Actually, sin is personified. Sin is seen as a cruel taskmaster. Sin is seen as that thing that will crack the whip and demand more, more bricks and less straw and more work and more work. And sin will do that because it enslaves you. So Jesus has come. The true and better Moses, to lead us in an exodus of our own, out of the bondage of sin. And the church has been confessing this for generations. Jesus wants to lead us out of the bondage of sin, sin that will be your cruel taskmaster and oppressor. Yahweh saves. Jesus is the new Moses, and he wants to lead you out. He wants to draw you out. I love that from the video. He wants to draw us out so that he might draw us in to relationship with him.